Thank you, Dhruv. I feel like that was about a quarter of the length of the last time you read, so you did really well again today. Good morning. My name is Alex, and I serve as senior minister here at Knox. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and to translate the word that we've heard read this morning so that it teaches us, so that it impresses itself on our heart, so that it leads us deeper into relationship with you, Jesus, that we might receive more of your goodness, more of your grace, more of your truth, that you would guide us in the challenges we're facing today by the ministry of your word. We ask in your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Have you noticed that we love to take sides? We love to be on the winning side in particular. So I'm a hockey fan, and one strange thing about the Toronto Maple Leafs is that sometimes when they play games in other cities, what should be an away game, it feels like a home game. Because there are so many millions of Leaf fans out there that they show up all over Canada, all over North America, in places like Florida and California too. And if you're a fan in Tampa or in Anaheim, this must really annoy you. I know it does for people in Ottawa and Montreal. I wish it helped the Leafs win in the playoffs, I must say. One thing it does help with is cheering. You get a crowd that is split 50-50, and it changes the atmosphere. It riles people up. You get into a contest. The cheer goes back and forth, and soon everyone's into the game, whether it's exciting or maybe not so much. Now, if you're not normally a sports fan, maybe you notice this taking of sides and the energy it produces in the room during the Olympics. This summer in Paris, I guarantee that I will have family members who suddenly know a great deal about steeplechase. Or is it the steeplechase? And who will wake up at 6 a.m. to watch Canada try to get a medal in canoe slalom, which they never cared about prior to that week. We love to take sides. And usually it's pretty innocent. When athletes are involved, that's the case. But within families, communities, within societies, it can become political. And at times, it gets ugly. The Bible records the very first such conflict in human history in Genesis 4. Cain and Abel were two brothers who became rivals. And as the problems emerge, we read that the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." In his sin, Cain took a side. He could not do what was right, and eventually he killed his brother. And the Old Testament is full of ugly violence like that, just as our world is. But God did not give up on his people. And in the end, Jesus came as his final word on the matter, as grace and truth embodied. We've seen in recent weeks how quickly people recognized that Jesus was extraordinary. They found him so inviting. He offered them life. He healed them. He spoke with such wisdom. His teaching changed their lives. And then, more recently, as Lent began, we considered the harder invitation that not only is our hope found in him, not only do we receive love from Jesus, but he invites us to follow him on the path that leads to the cross. Of course, as people were drawn to Jesus, they wanted to know which side he was on. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus resists easy definition. Still, everybody wants to know where his sympathies lie. Who is he for? Who is he against? If you flip back a page from our reading to Luke 19, the crowds in Jerusalem gave Jesus a king's welcome. So he must be for them, right? But the Jewish leaders felt threatened. Jesus seemed to be against them. He confronted them in the temple, denounced their exploitation of the people. He silenced their challenges to his authority. And so he tells these stories about them, stories in which the powerful become the outcast. And they know that he's talking about them, even though he was talking in parables and riddles. And the leaders have had enough of it. They plot against him. Verse 20 says that they sent spies to catch him up so that they could have him arrested, at least imprisoned, if not killed. In Matthew's version of this story, we learn the identity of those spies. It seems that the common goal of getting rid of Jesus brought together some unlikely partners. The Pharisees joined forces with their traditional opponents, the Herodians, in a plan to trap Jesus. And the plan was that they would force Jesus to choose between them. You see, these two groups stood for very different things. The Herodians were supporters of Herod Antipas, who ruled Galilee with the blessing of the Roman Empire. They were complicit in an oppressive system of taxation created by Rome. It kept them in power. It made them wealthy. It made people hate them. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were dedicated to keeping Torah. They were men of integrity. They were obedient to God's law. They were popular with the people, unlike the Herodians. The Pharisees claimed to put God first, but they were still among the powerful. They took their place in the Jewish leadership. And so, as we pick up the story, each party is waiting to pounce after asking Jesus this question. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? If Jesus says, no, actually, you don't need to do that. You should not pay taxes to Caesar. The Herodians will make for the nearest Roman garrison and have him arrested. On the other hand, if he says, yes, you must pay these taxes, the Pharisees will discredit him by spreading word that he's sold out to the Romans. He's betrayed his own people. But Jesus outsmarts them. They think they have him cornered until he refuses to play their game. He doesn't say no, and he doesn't say yes. What he says is, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And so he escapes from their trap. And we're glad of that, aren't we? Except now we have a problem. Jesus doesn't answer the question. He doesn't tell us either way. And that's a problem because we want to know too. What side are we on? We're not out to trap Jesus like the Pharisees and Herodians were, but we want to follow him. We want to know. So what side are we on? Where do we stand on any number of issues? Well, let's start with the big picture. Maybe we can safely say that we are on the Lord's side. And yet, once we're outside of a worship service like this, the details can be harder to work out. Christians, all of whom claim to be on the Lord's side, are sometimes on quite different sides of other important issues. And we come to Jesus with our own demands, too. We're waiting for him to take our side, or we're running off ahead, assuming he's right there with us, that he shares our agenda, that he's cheering us on. But sometimes, when we stop long enough to look around, we realize that he isn't where we thought he was. Jesus doesn't answer the question. And yet there's more to this matter of taxes than meets the eye. Jesus could have answered the question, but what does he do instead here? He asks for a coin, a denarius. And so Jesus turns the challenge back on them. He sees through their duplicity, and then he reaches into their pockets, as it were, into their hidden places. It turns out they're hypocrites. Here we have a bunch of good Jewish boys running around with graven images of the Roman Empire on them. The inscription on that coin would have proclaimed Caesar to be divine, that he was a god. Not only were they lying to Jesus as they flattered him earlier, but they themselves are participating in Caesar worship, in blasphemy by having that coin on them, as the Pharisees would have seen it. And so Jesus shows how his questioners are the opposite of what he declared, of what they declared him to be. They are untruthful. They pander to those in power. They're cynical and they regard people with partiality and prejudice. It seems like Jesus has won, and we get ready for him to do what winners do, which is to gloat or to walk away with a big smile on his face. But instead, Jesus continues. He gives them some simple advice. Even though he's taken back the high ground, he doesn't use it to rebuke them. Instead, he returns to their question. He'll be their teacher after all. He may not have given them the answer they were expecting, but he offers them guidance. He tells them to give the coin to Caesar, to pay the emperor's money back to him. He says, meet your tax obligations, even though they're in jest. And this helps to resolve a problem, doesn't it? So perhaps Jesus does give an answer. He chooses the way of submission. And this may be gratifying for some of us as we connect the dots and realize that our Lord is in fact a good Presbyterian. Isn't this our style? We do all things decently and in good order. In Romans 13, Paul says that everyone must submit to the governing authorities. And this sanctuary, this building, bears witness to the ways that our congregation has served civil society in Canada over centuries. But what happens when the will of the state runs counter to the will of God? When Caesar is against God? A number of years ago, during the Syrian civil war, I read about a family from Aleppo who had made their way across Europe to London. They'd arrived illegally, they were fleeing the war, and they were struggling to make ends meet. But a local congregation came to their help, raised money for them, helped them in practical ways. Soon after that, the UK authorities ordered their deportation. And so this family took sanctuary in the church. There's that word again, sanctuary. We call this room a sanctuary sometimes without thinking about it, but that also describes the whole church as a community, not just a building. The church in London helped this family from Syria, raising awareness about their situation, lobbying the government, advising them as they made a case for refugee status. But the police and immigration officials threatened to fine the church, to put its pastor in jail for obstruction of justice. So what would you do in that situation? God forbid that we ever have to face it. If Jesus chooses the way of submission, if he says here, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, doesn't that mean we should cooperate with the authorities and hand over these people? Is that the answer Jesus gives? I think we're still asking, what side are we on? Well, Caesar is one side of this. Caesar is one thing, but God is something quite different. Maybe Jesus gives us his real answer in the second part of his statement. In a contest between the emperor and God, well, there's no question who would win out. Give to God the things that are God's, says Jesus. And so the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with everything you've got. Here we have a simple resolution. We are to lead lives of quiet faithfulness. We have trouble knowing what is Caesar's, where to draw that line between the secular and the sacred, but we can rest on the things of God. We are set apart from the world to proclaim the gospel, the good news about Jesus. We're called to focus on being the church. Laszlo Tokes was a pastor in the Reformed Church in Romania. In 1989, he lived near Timișoara, where he had a church. He preached and ministered to the people there. In his preaching, he highlighted the holiness of God, and he called people to repent. He did not explicitly preach against the government under Nicolae Ceaușescu, the communist leader at the time, but he scared them. One day the police were sent to arrest him, and so the people of his church came to his aid. They protected him. Soon many people from all over the city gathered around him to keep him safe. They denounced the government. Demonstrations spread to Bucharest, and thousands of students joined in. 10 days later, the government was overthrown. Some of you may remember those days in 1989 when the Iron Curtain came down, when communism collapsed. Did you know at the heart of a part of that was the witness of a simple Reformed pastor in Romania? Laszlo Tokics had done what he was called to do. He was no revolutionary, and yet he started a revolution. He was faithful to the things of God. He gave them back to God, and Caesar was put in his place. So is that maybe what Jesus really wants? Tend to the things of God. Give to him what is his, and he will bring the change in his time, whether it's dramatic and revolutionary, or more likely for most of us, in the small things. We want answers to our questions, don't we? We definitely want answers from Jesus. But the problem remains, Jesus doesn't answer the question here. Maybe we're not all that different from the Pharisees when it comes down to it. In a way, we want to trap Jesus too. We're happier when we take sides and we assume that Jesus gives us his endorsement. A few weeks ago during the Super Bowl, there was an ad about Jesus. Some of us only watch the Super Bowl for the ads and the halftime show, right? The ad pictured a series of people washing each other's feet, like Jesus does in John chapter 13. Each time, it was an unlikely pair. Two people who are perceived often as being on opposite sides. Among others, you had an oil rig worker washing the feet of an environmental activist. An older woman who'd been demonstrating against abortion, washing the feet of a young woman heading into a clinic. A cop washing the feet of a young black man. The ad ended with these words on the screen. Jesus didn't teach hate. He washed feet. He gets us. In other words, Jesus understands us. Jesus loves us, all of us, and invites us to love others, even our enemies. Seems like a good message for a Super Bowl ad, don't you think? But the ad made no one happy. Conservative Christians said it downplayed sin. Progressive Christians didn't like that the funding for the ad came from ostensibly right-wing sources and thought it was a lot of money that could have been spent on social justice. The real question the ad raises, I think, is can you be less self-righteous? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means not taking sides, not having the security of your identity in a side apart from him? Would you do that for the sake of love if Jesus asked you to? David French in the New York Times summed up its message, the Super Bowl ad. He wrote, "Are you willing to risk shame and isolation for loving those on the other side of the political and religious aisle? Are you, like Jesus, willing to love others even if it causes people to hate you? Are you willing to love others even if they haven't repented of what you believe to be grievous sins?" So we've seen Jesus doesn't answer the question here in Luke 20. He doesn't take a side. Instead, he proceeds to live out the way that leads to peace by laying down his life. He takes the side of all of humanity so that we might be saved. We don't usually see ourselves as like the Pharisees, but we could do a lot worse than to follow their lead here. We read that when they heard what he said, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. More often than not, I think we hear what Jesus says, and we're not really all that surprised. Or maybe we know what he has to say before he even says it. Do the words of Jesus ever silence us? Do we leave in amazement? What side are we really on? The harder invitation here from Jesus is to not take sides that keep us from loving one another, even from loving our enemies. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes about how Jesus brings different sides together, Jews and Gentiles, believers and unbelievers, insiders and outsiders, how Jesus offers the peace we need. And I love the way it's translated in the Message, where we read, Jesus has made things up between us so that we're now together in this, both outsiders and insiders. Christ brought us together through his death on the cross. The cross got us to embrace, and that was the end of the hostility. He treated us as equals and so made us equals. Through him, we share the same spirit and have equal access to the Father. At the cross, Jesus dealt with our division, our constant fighting, and even our basic self-centeredness. He forgives us and sends us out to not take sides for the sake of love, but to forgive others. The good news is that the things of God, and that's us and our whole world, are safely in God's hands. Our Heavenly Father, who loves us and cares for us. And Jesus, who is quite familiar with the complexity of our lives, who has mercy on us and saves us from our hypocrisy. And the Spirit is present with us, lighting up the way as we bear with one another in the local church, in this community that many of us call home. So what side are we on? We're going to have to work out many of the details ourselves, but we'll do that together in the community of the church, loving those who disagree with us, listening to them, to the point of even seeing ourselves as part of the same body, inseparable. It's a hard invitation. It would be easier to take sides, to yell at people from a distance. But God promises to help us. He says his kingdom is coming through us, and he has overcome the darkness. At the cross, he established his peace. At the resurrection, he showed us that he has changed everything and given us a new life, and he points ahead to what is yet to come. And so we give to God what is God's, but he has given everything to us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for sending Jesus to teach us the way that leads to you. We praise you for the mystery of the incarnation, that you became human with all the confusion and frailty that involves, so that you could reveal to us the love and truthfulness of the one who sent you. You came to us as the Son of God, who alone could deal with our sin and inadequacy. We thank you for taking our side. We are yours completely. And so we ask for your guidance, Holy Spirit, as we negotiate so many things, called to be in the world but not of the world. We want to trust you, Lord, more in the certainty as well as the uncertainty. Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. Amen. I invite you in the next couple of minutes to reflect on a couple of questions that we have already heard posed. The first one is, how might Jesus be calling you to not take a side for the sake of love? Think of a situation in your life where there is division. How could the Holy Spirit change your mind, change your heart, and make peace? And then secondly, are you willing to risk shame and isolation for loving those on the other side of the political and religious aisle?